Anyway, that said, our scripture reading this morning is from Romans chapter 7. I'll be reading verses 1 through 7 this morning. Hear now the word of God. Paul, the servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures concerning his Son, who was descended from David according to the flesh, and was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead. Jesus Christ our Lord, through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of his name among all the nations, including you who are called to belong to Jesus Christ. To all those in Rome who are loved by God and called to be saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Thus ends the reading of God's word. Father, once again, we do indeed thank you for the privilege of knowing that this is your word. We would ask, O God, that your Holy Spirit, the same Holy Spirit who gave inspiration to the writing of these things, would help us to comprehend not just what these words mean, but more importantly, how they apply to us. We would ask, O God, that you would use your word as that means of grace to make us into what you would have us to be. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. John R.W. Stott, in his classic Basic Christianity, wrote these words, "The person and work of Christ are the rock upon which the Christian religion is built. If he is not who he said he was and did not do what he said he came to do, the foundation is undermined and the whole superstructure will collapse. Take Christ from Christianity and you disembowel it. There is practically nothing left." Just who is Jesus, really? There were a series of books written several centuries ago they all had the same title, The Quest for the Historical Jesus. People had different ideas, different notions about who Jesus was. They said, well, you can't really accept the Gospels at face value, and so we have to read between the lines and figure out if Jesus was just a good teacher, was a moral person, was a revolutionary, and people filled in many different blanks trying to determine who Jesus really was. Now, these verses that I read from this morning are part of what we would call Paul's salutation to the church in Rome. And as you remember, last week I have started a series on the book of Romans that will take us for quite some time because it's an extensive book. There's a lot contained within this book. And the salutation is the beginning part of the letter. Paul starts off with his own name, as I pointed out, and then a little bit further he addresses it. He tells who he's writing to. When we write a letter, of course, we reverse those things and we begin by saying, "Dear so-and-so," or "to whom it may concern," and then we will write the body of the letter, and then we'll conclude with "sincerely" or "yours truly" or something of that nature, and then sign our name so people know who has written that particular letter. But this is really Paul's greeting in this letter in which he's writing to the Roman church. But it's much more than just a pious pontification on Paul's part. The words that he includes here are not just empty words, but they are integral to Paul's theology, they're integral to who he is as a person, and integral to the message of his book to the Roman church. In a nutshell, we could say that it's all about Jesus. And by using these words, the terminology that he has used, he sets the stage, really, for the rest of the epistle. Now, we live in a pluralistic culture, don't we? Pluralism, in its true sense of the word, really means that there are many different religions in our nation. My wife, for example, she tutors a little boy who grew up in a home that practices, lives in a home in which they practice Hinduism, although I don't think they're overly serious about their Hinduism. If you go up to the hospital, you will meet doctors who are Muslim in faith, or you will meet those who are Sikhs. You'll meet people of all different backgrounds and all different religions in our country. But the thing is that in our nation, of course, we don't dictate whether someone has to be a Presbyterian or a Congregationalist or a Methodist or some other religion like they would do in Saudi Arabia. But that said, the religion du jour is what we would call relativism. It's the worldview that is popular today. And that is that really there are no basic differences between all of these different various religions. They're all essentially the same, or perhaps it is that nobody can have a handle on what the truth is. The truth is unknowable, or truth is merely founded upon some subjective feeling or emotion. People are not typically averse to talking about spirituality. You will hear people using that term, being spiritual, or that was a spiritual experience, and you want to press them on it and say, well, what do you mean by that when you say that it's a spiritual experience? When you went to the Grand Canyon, it was a spiritual experience, or when you went to the top of the Empire State Building, a spiritual experience. But when you start talking about Jesus Christ, sometimes there is an uneasiness, if not an outright hostility. And people begin to get uncomfortable with talking about something so specific, or in particular, someone so specific. The Apostle Paul, in a few verses, will eventually say that I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. But at the heart of the gospel, of course, is the person of Jesus Christ. And if we say we're not ashamed of the gospel, then we all also have to say that we're not ashamed of Jesus either. But the question is, what can we say about this man who is at the center of it all? In Paul's greeting, he gives us an affirmation of the person of Christ. And there are two things that stand out that I want to call our attention to this morning. Notice that Paul begins by writing, Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus. He's right there, front and center, indicating that he's called to be an apostle, that he's set apart for the gospel of God, or the good news of God, which he promised beforehand through the prophet, through his prophets and the Holy Scriptures, concerning his Son, who was descended from David according to the flesh and was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead. What we have here is Paul's affirmation of Jesus' deity. Now, these words may sound like religious hyperbole, but they really are integral to who Paul is. They are integral to Paul as a person, his missionary calling, his apostolic calling, and integral to his message. Just think about Paul's background. We talked about this last week, in which Paul, he grew up. Here he was, a studied Pharisee. He was an educated man. He had studied under a famous rabbi by the name of Gamaliel. He was climbing the ecclesiastical ladder, as it were, in his day. And he resented these followers of this man, Jesus, because he perceived of them this group of people as a heretical group, in essence, as a cult, if you will. And so he was seeking to persecute them and bring them to trial. And yet it was on his way to Damascus, as we read in the book of Acts last week, that God stopped him in his tracks and he blinded him with a bright light and he called him by name, Saul, Saul. Twice calling his name. And he cried out and said, Who are you, Lord? And that voice said, I am Jesus, whom you persecute. I am Jesus whom you persecute. And by being blinded by this light, temporarily, Paul received his spiritual sight and became a believer and a follower in this person, Jesus Christ. And from that point on, everything about his life revolved around this one man. And the message of the gospel that this one man represented. But what is Paul saying in these verses? He's affirming who this man really is. He's affirming that this man really is God. And when you think about it, that's a pretty astounding statement, isn't it? That Jesus, a man, is God? Is that true? Can that be true? How is that possible? When we think of God as a spirit in Buddhism, God is this impersonal life force, if you will. Or God is at a distance. He's transcendent. We can't see God. We can't feel God. We can't touch God. Is it possible? Of course, at Christmas time, we celebrate the incarnation, and we use that term, but oftentimes we may forget what it really means. That when we think about, well, a baby under adverse conditions, being born in this land far away over there in Palestine. And yet, it's not just a baby born under adverse conditions, but rather this baby was a man who had existed, a person who had existed long before Bethlehem, long before those events that ever took place. In fact, this is a man who had existed from all of eternity, an eternal person. Never was such a person. And yet, here he is, born as a baby in a manger, in whom we would recognize God. What Paul does here is draw a series of contrasts for us, doesn't he? He talks about Jesus as the Son of God, but he also talks about Jesus as a descendant of David. We read in verse 3. He also talks about him being born according to the flesh and being born according to the Spirit, according to the Spirit. Contrast there. Even the verbs, he was or became, temporal, and declared that he was already there. What he's saying in all of these things is that what we have is both man and God at the same time. God, who has been eternal, has taken upon himself human flesh and has come into our presence, into our time and space reality to be with us for this season. Can we grasp what a staggering notion this really is, that a man is actually God and God can become man? It elicits reaction from many. It elicited reaction from those whom Jesus ministered to, from the Pharisees and the religious teachers of his day, when Jesus himself declared that before Abraham was, I am, I have always existed. What? You, a man, lived before Abraham? That's blasphemy. Elicited a reaction from the Romans and the Gentiles, those that were in power, and their reaction to Paul and Paul's message. Elicit reactions today. I remember when I was in seminary working at the newspaper in downtown Philadelphia on Saturdays. I had a fellow who was Muslim and a fellow who was Jehovah's Witness that had been talking with one another, and they came while I was standing at the conveyor belt, one standing over one shoulder, one standing over the other shoulder, wanting to debate me about the Trinity. And I had to turn around and said, guys, we're supposed to be working. The boss is right over there. He's not going to like it if we're going to stand here and debate theology while we're supposed to be working. This is a conversation we need to have at another point in time. I even remember a Unitarian minister, and I say that with a certain measure of hesitation, at a ministerial association meeting that I was a part of when I lived in Ohio, that partway through our meeting, after some things in the conversation, no one saw it coming, but all of a sudden he pushed his chair back from the table and stood up and slammed his hand on the table and he yelled. He said, I am not a Christian. I am not a Christian. I will not call Jesus Lord, because you see, he could not accept the notion that this man Jesus really is God in flesh. And yet, is this not the testimony of the Bible? Atheists respond to it as well. Virtually, people from any other religion are going to have that same reaction. But before any other question, we have to come to terms with that one, don't we? I've shared my testimony with you on numerous occasions. Having grown up in a Christian home, having grown up in this very church. And yet it wasn't until I was in the Army back in the early 1970s, 1971, reaching a point in my own thinking one day where I was so deeply troubled by this one very issue, this one question: is Jesus who he really claimed to be? Is this really true? That I went down and talked with the chaplain. I asked the MPs at the MP station if I could see the chaplain. Maybe they thought I was thinking about suicide or something. I don't know. I wasn't thinking about suicide. I was struggling with that question. And the chaplain came out. It was late at night, and I'm not sure he understood that question either. But I need to know, is this really true? The things that I have studied as a child, the things that I learned as a child, the things that I grew up with, the things that the Bible teaches, what do I do with it? Because if I knew that if this is true, then it made all the difference in the world. Everything else was secondary. But is this true? It's important that Paul would start his discussion of the gospel, his discussion in the book of Romans, with this very thing. But if it is true, what does that mean? What does that mean for us? We say, well, yes, the Bible teaches us that Jesus died for me. He died for my sins. But what are the implications of that for me? And so it leads us to our second point, and this is also an affirmation of Jesus' sovereignty. That is, that Jesus is Lord. Look at the end of verse 4 here in this passage of Scripture. We read, and he was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead. Jesus Christ our Lord. Jesus Christ our Lord. These aren't just secondary words. These aren't words that are just in passing. These have substance. These have real purpose and meaning here. Back up a little bit in that verse 4. We read he was declared to be the Son of God in power. What does that power mean when Paul uses that term? Why does he interject those words into that statement? What is the power in reference to? This has been a debate among commentators for some time. Is it connected to the resurrection? Where we read, of course, the resurrection was a demonstration of God's power, isn't it? I mean, gracious, we had never experienced anything like that before. And wasn't this a remarkable, powerful thing, a powerful demonstration? But is that what it means? It says, according to, was declared to be the Son of God in power, according to the Spirit. But yet there's no other place in the Bible that says that the Holy Spirit was the one who raised Jesus from the dead. Is it in reference to the declaration of Christ's deity, a powerful declaration? Well, yes, that's a powerful thing too, isn't it? D. Martin Lloyd-Jones says that Jesus is always the Son of God. Even before His incarnation, before He was ever born, from all of eternity, He was the Son of God. And being the Son of God, that Jesus was sovereign from all of eternity. And so in power really defines Jesus. Defines His sovereignty. And it is in the resurrection that sovereignty, that power is demonstrated. Do you see the point that I'm seeking to make here? And that we come to realize, even as Peter and even as Thomas, when Thomas says, oh, I can't believe that He came back from the dead until I put my fingers in the prints in His hand, until I put my hand in His side where He was pierced. No, I can't believe that. And Jesus stood before him some days later and said, Thomas, come here. Put your fingers in my hand. Put your hand in my side. And what was his response? My Lord. And my God, my Lord, my God. But you see, it leads us back to that very point, doesn't it? That Jesus is Lord. That, you know, this was the earliest confession. We read from our Westminster Shorter Catechism now. Sometimes we read from the Nicene Creed. Sometimes we use the Heidelberg Catechism or the Apostles' Creed. And, you know, the ancient creed of Jews has always been the Shema. Shema Yisrael Adonai Eloheinu Adonai Echad, or Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. This was the first, as far as we can tell, the first creedal statement of the early church. Simply those three words. Jesus is Lord. Jesus is Lord. But think about what that means. See, this is a point that I'm trying to make here. When you think about the implications of what that really means. Now, the problem is that there are many Christians and even evangelicals today that see accepting Jesus as Savior and accepting Jesus as Lord are two separate things, that really, we can't confuse the two, and that in order to be saved, because they say, you see, it detracts from the central theme of Romans, and that is justification by faith. That all we have to do is believe that Jesus died on the cross for me and accept Him as our Savior, and we're saved. And the whole notion of Him being Lord of our lives can come later, or maybe we can live out our lives having accepted Jesus but never really understand that He is Lord of our lives. But don't we have a problem here? Because you see, it really all depends on how we understand the nature of faith, isn't it? Paul goes on to make a very interesting statement in verse 5 where he says, through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about, notice the words here, the obedience of faith for the sake of His name. The obedience of faith for the sake of His name. What we're talking about, of course, is that to be a Christian means submitting to Christ as Lord as well. There are those that say, well, no, that's adding something else. That's adding works. James Montgomery Boyce asked the question, is faith minus commitment true faith? His response is, hardly. Exclamation mark. What he goes on to say is that faith is knowledge and acknowledgement that this is really true, that Jesus is indeed God, who was born as a baby, who lived as a man, who died on the cross and shed his blood for us, to know that with our minds. And yet there is also the heart response. And the heart response manifests itself in a commitment. And this is why Jesus, for example, gathered together men who were his disciples. And when he took them aside before, after his resurrection, before his ascension, he says, go and make disciples. He didn't say, go and convert people and get them to say the sinner's prayer. He said, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. Jesus said, if you love me, you will obey my commandments. Now, I know that there are many ways in your life and in my life too, where after the fact, I will say, Lord, I broke your commandment. I failed. I didn't do what you really wanted me to do. And God says, I know. But God still loves us. But he still calls us to that. And you see, is this not part of the nature of faith in and of itself? How does it manifest itself in our lives? How do we see it? Boyce talks about several different ways in which it shows up in our lives. One is by our thinking. How we think about things. He writes in Romans chapter 12, verse 1 and 2, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. But it's not just in the way we think. It applies to so many things. The whole framework of our lives, doesn't it? Do we base our lives on human wisdom, or do we base our lives on God's wisdom? Do we base our lives on the expediencies of our culture? Do we base ourselves upon the foundation of God's Word, how we live? Christ is Lord of our morals. How we determine what is right and what is wrong. Not just our subjective emotions and what we feel might be okay, but what God determines and how we live those things out and how we act and what we do. It impacts us not just as individuals, but ultimately as a church. If the church is the body of Christians, the body of Christ, we belong to Christ. We take our marching orders from the Lord of the church rather than defining our own rules. And again, I want to say that lest we turn the gospel into a moralistic message, we realize, too, that it is by God's grace. As Christ enables us to believe, he also enables us to demonstrate that belief by the power of his Holy Spirit. Colonel Robert Ingersoll was a colonel for the Union Army back during the days of the Civil War. He was also an atheist or an agnostic, depending on how you define the term. But he seemed to understand the issue, the heart of the issue, when he said that Christianity cannot live in peace with any other form of faith. If that religion be true, there is but one Savior, one inspired book, and but one little narrow path that leads to heaven. And such a religion is necessarily uncompromising. It seems that way to a lot of people in our culture, doesn't it? But Jesus said as much, didn't he, in John chapter 14, where he said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except by me." Paul understood it too. He came to a realization of that truth on the road to Damascus. And he articulated that truth in the words that Jesus is Lord. And so my question is, how about you? How about you? Is Jesus Lord? Is Jesus your Lord? Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the message of the gospel that Jesus Christ really is who he claimed to be. That he came to do what he said he came to do. We know that being a Christian means knowing Christ. It means believing that Christ has not just died in the abstract, but that he has died for me personally. And I don't know, Father, if everyone here has come to that same commitment in their own minds, in their own lives. But I would pray, Father, that if there are some here who have never come to that commitment, come to a realization of that truth, that they would cry out and say, "Father, show me if this is really true." If it is, Father, the implications are that we will follow Christ and claim him as our Lord. May that be true for all of us, Father. Even those of us who have believed this message for years, may it be true for all of us, O Lord, that we would say, "Yes, Jesus is indeed Lord. Jesus is my Lord." Because we know that ultimately Christ is Lord of Lords and King of Kings. In Jesus' name. Amen.